this over the way so the sinners can see it. Oh, that would be you guys too. Just in case you were thinking that. And it would be this guy too, just to remind me too. Psalm 100, we're 2/3 of the way through. Boy, that was quick, wasn't it? It's like, bam, right through. We're almost instantly there. Seems like only yesterday we began in Psalm chapter 1. How long ago was it? A minor detail.
Minor detail.
If you look at the very top of Psalm 100, what you see is a psalm for thanksgiving. That is actually in the original text, and so the declaration is given as this. The picture of thanksgiving is a very interesting picture in the Hebrew, and once again, Hebrew is a very graphic, picturesque language. The picture of thanksgiving is one of throwing out of arms. And so in this text as well, that's the picture. Now, what it is that sense of wanting to give God something. So therefore, thanksgiving. It's something literally that you're giving God. You want to give it to him. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, they would have what was called wave offerings. And those offerings, you would wave it before God because you were not only thankful for what he had given you, but you were giving your best to him. And so you were waving it before him, telling him that he was worthy, and it gives that interesting picture. So when Scripture says thanksgiving, they actually mean you're going to be given something. And that's what we're going to be talking about. The process of giving God thanks is a very tangible thing in many respects, and we're going to be giving him that praise that it's to his name. It's going to start off with shouting, so we're going to start off with kind of a preparation for this praise as we go through the first three verses. There is a kind of preparation in the sense of how we're coming before God, and it's a preparation of our hearts, and it's helping us think right. One of the problems often is when we come before God, we don't come with the right heart, we don't come with the right spirit. And therefore, the praise that we offer him is, it's not good praise. So, like Malachi, we're given blind, and we're given the throwaways, and we're given things that really are dishonoring to him, and what he's looking for is something far more greater than that. He desires us to come with him with these gifts. So he's going to begin to explain to us what those gifts are as you look at the very beginning. Starts off with, shout joyfully. Now that actually, in this phrase, is one word. So as we go through these action words, we're going to see specific things that we're doing. But you also need to have those adverbs that are attached to it, which describe the action. And so what we're going to see is that there's actually... There's actually a description of what you're shouting. Now, the way that it's translated by many is joyfully. And I'm not saying that's necessarily an error. But the emphasis of this is victoriously. So, when you come here, what we're doing is we're coming before the Lord, and there's this sense of shouting, which is almost like a war cry, if you've ever heard in the Middle East the war cry of the warriors. It would be a kind of screeching. In fact, the word for the shouting is more of a screeching, but it is a declaration of victory, and it's coming in. So right off the bat, what Scripture is saying is you have to come with a mindset of we win. It's highly inappropriate for you to come before God and going, we win? This is not pleasing to God. And one of the things we've been looking at specifically with Joshua. He says, be strong only, above all, be strong and courageous. You can't come in saying, I don't think we're going to make it. What do you mean you don't think? The odds are stacked in our favor. I mean, if God is for us, okay, so who can fight against God, really? Can anybody stand against God? Everything has been created by him and for him, and no problem. No problem. He just breathes it in, and it all disappears anyway. So the power of God, you have to come with that mindset. If you come with a sense of, I don't think you can do this, God, it's displeasing to God. It goes back to Hebrews chapter 11, right? Without faith, it's impossible to please him. You must first believe that he is and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. So there's that sense of we win. And don't be insulting to come before God and question that point. We're going to win. So that's a done deal. And if it helps every so often to read the end of Revelation, read the end of Revelation. But it's pretty clear we win. So as you look at the very beginning, it's shout we win would be probably more the shout to the Lord. Now, the word that he uses is the name proper of God. So he could have used Adonai, he could have used Elohim, which he will add on within the text. But his emphasis is going to be to his proper name. And so it's an identification. Now the reason I believe why he's identifying specifically Jehovah or the Lord is because he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That the earth has all kinds of gods. But if you look in this particular phrase at the very top, what he says is, shout joyfully what? Not just Israel, all the earth. So this particular psalm is bringing in everybody. It's all inclusive. But it's not letting us forget that it's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So it gives a personal name of God. Now we know that that personal name has that wonderful picture of the Eternal One. Yahweh, just literally by its definition, means the only uncaused cause. It means the one who has always existed and has always been. So probably the best way to describe his name is the being one. So as we come to this, we understand that how could anyone, how could anything be greater than him? How could anyone win if God were not on their side? And it's one of the reasons why the psalmist would say, If God had not been for us, we would have had no hope. So the emphasis is his name proper. We understand, and you can hear in the psalm, earth, you need to understand who the only God is. But the cry is, all the earth, we want you to shout victory. Our perception oftentimes is that God's love is exclusive, but for God so loved the world. And his desire is, and what's interesting is the psalm kind of marches you through that. In fact, as you come to the very end of it, he ultimately concludes, let everything that has breath, Psalm 150, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. So it's taking us all the way to that gamut and encouraging that cry of all the earth. We all can win if we come to the Lord. So it starts off, you have to come with this mindset. With the Lord, we win. Now, the second thing that he says in the passage is, in verse 2, to serve. So now he's going to describe to you how to serve. So it says, serve the Lord with what? Okay. So now, there's actually another word I'd probably like to use, but I'm going to keep it at this. But you serve the Lord gleefully. Probably the emphasis of this word is giddy. It's an interesting way. You know how you go to work. I guess if I were to ask most of you, okay, so when you went to work, were you giddy? And I don't think most people would say that. But he says when you serve, has a connotation of labor. When you work, for me, I want you to be really happy about it. And there are some things that, you know, I'm sure we've done that people might define as labor, but because you enjoyed it so much, it not only didn't seem like work, but you just could hardly wait to go do it again. And that's the point. So in both cases, you're doing an action, but it's a kind of preparation. There's this mindset. We're going to win, and I can hardly wait to do something for God. There is this desire. There's this desire to do something for him. And he says, and once again, you go to Corinthians. He goes, look, the Lord loves a cheerful giver. So don't come to me, you know, going, oh, we got to do this again, we got to do that again. But it's that alacrity, it's that desire. I can hardly wait to serve the Lord that he's looking. And let me just emphasize this. If you come with any other spirit, it's not acceptable. So that, okay, you might have done a lot of work at church. You might have done a lot of work for God's people. But you had your reward in full here on the earth, because if you didn't do it because you really wanted to, you missed it. You missed it. Because God's not looking for anything other than this. And this is what this psalm is doing. It's preparing our hearts and getting us ready to give true thanksgiving. So shout. Pal, how are you shouting?
Victoriously.
Victoriously. We're going to win. And how are you working?
Gleefully.
Yeah. Smile from one end to the other. Okay. Now he says, come before him with what?
Joyful singing.
Now, joyful singing is going to kind of piggyback on the shout, because it really is triumphant singing. But it has a sense of almost dancing around. And so the way that it's put is, you're coming before his face. How sad it must be for God to see his people gather together and everybody look like they're belabored and upset about coming, or just tired, you know, lethargic. But what God is looking for is, it's so great to be with God's people. It's such an exciting thing. So when you're coming in his presence, and the word almost always in this case is not an exception, is before his face. It's kind of that picture of, you remember Nehemiah, and he's coming before the king, and he's upset, but he goes, I can't come before the king this way, being upset. And so the picture is, you're going to come before God, you ought to be happy. You go, what do I have to be happy about? He's in charge, and we're going to win. So, you know, you're coming before God kind of somewhere, well, things are going pretty bad. God's going, what? We're going to win. So you should be that excited. So come before him with joyful singing. And now he gets into kind of a meaty aspect, and that is what you and I understand, know, how we perceive things. And so this particular word is a very general word to know, but it in this context, it has the sense of awareness. So the emphasis of now what you know is, when you come before God, come with the awareness, if you look in the passage, that the Lord himself is God. Now, his name is given proper, which explains his greatness clearly. But the emphasis is that he alone is the strong one. So it uses Elohim as God in the passage. the emphasis, of course, obviously, is that there's no one superior to him. And you've got to know and be aware of this, that of all the things that have come into your life, of all the difficulties, of all the problems, of all the hardships, of all the mean people, and of all the terrible things that are happening in this world, you need to be aware that God is totally over all that. There's no problem, no issue, no people that are more powerful than he is. You've got to come with that sense of awareness. So it's pretty interesting because when you think about it, a lot of times when we're coming before God, we're almost already defeated when we come before him. And as James 1 says, look, when you come before him and you're asking stuff, you can't doubt. Don't expect you'll receive anything from God. You know, okay, we prayed again. He didn't do anything again, just like I thought he wouldn't. Well, why should he honor that prayer? Why should he honor a prayer that doesn't think he can do anything? It's almost like we come before him and we go, I don't think you can do anything about this, but I'll throw it out there and see if you'll take the bait. But that's not who he is. Know that the Lord himself is God. And then the next phrase, it is he who made us. I know this is an epiphany for many people. Perception. I think I made myself. I don't think you did. You didn't even know where you were coming from. You didn't even know you were going to be born. I mean, I don't know of anybody that sort of sits around and plans, okay, I'll be born here at this time with these parents in this country. Nobody's in charge of their birth. And so what's clear is, as he's emphasizing in the passage, he made you. Now, this is a very interesting point when you tie it in to what he's been saying up to this point. And once again, we're still on the awareness part. So you've got to be aware that clearly there's no one greater than him. But you've got to be aware, too, that he made you. Now, we also oftentimes in our minds go to passage such as Psalms 139, and we see the intricate ways that he deals with us. And before there's a word in our mouth, and before there's a thought in our head, all of our life has been written down before there was yet one day of it, as the psalmist says. So we understand that to be the case. But this is in the context of victory. And that's why it's so important that you understand these phrases in the context of where they're coming from. Because if you understand the context, what he's saying is, only God knows what victory is for you. Now, this is a very interesting point. Because I can tell you that there are a lot of things that happened in my life where I sat around and I go, okay, that's not a win. And later on, as the Lord began to open up my eyes and my heart, it was like God said, we did win. That we all have our definition of win, don't we? But what we forget is that he's the one that defines what win is. Because he knows why he made us. You don't always know where this is going. I mean, we're just kind of making it up as we go oftentimes. And unfortunately, what we begin to do is we begin to tie ourselves to what other people are doing. And we think, well, this is a win because it looks like Joe. I'll give you an example. Look with me in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians Chapter 10. Second Corinthians chapter 10, if you'll drop on down, you know, many people were basically saying that Paul was a failure because he didn't look good. He wasn't sounding good. So everything about him was kind of contemptible. So in the scale of Greek thinking, you know, Paul wasn't all that he was cracked up to be. So when they see him in person, they're almost disappointed. And so his statement is, it says in verse 10, "For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech is contemptible." So clearly it doesn't look like he's a win. Although Paul's main point in 2 Corinthians is, when I'm weak, he's strong. And so his ultimate conclusion is, we win when I'm weak. But man, you know, defines it as a lose. But he says this in verse 12. "For we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. But when they measure themselves by themselves," in other words, okay, everybody has their measurement of what success is. And people define what success is. So they began to measure. We all begin to measure by those same standards. 2.3 kids, you know. I don't know what that looks like. But "for we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves, but when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they're without understanding." Well, that's what we're talking about. Being aware of what really is. What really is? Well, it was God who made you and not we ourselves. So it's putting it in that sense of context, and you begin to see that kind of thing played out in a lot of different scripture. For instance, Psalm chapter 49, as it ends in Psalm chapter 49, it says, "Though man congratulates himself." So I can just see God. So why are you patting each other on the back? Well, because we think we won. God goes, okay, you're just arrogant. And man in his pomp is like the beast that perishes. He says, you just blew it. So there's this perception, perhaps, that we've, in some people's mind, that they're successful. But God's point is that according to whose standards? And here again, we get in that whole comparison scale. It has nothing to do with reality. We just make up the rules as we're going. Galatians chapter 1, verse 10 says, you know, you got to decide who you're going to please. Because if you're thinking in terms of pleasing man, you know, once again, you're going to come up the loser in that. You read about Peter in John 21, and he falls in the same trap. Well, what about this guy, you know, what about this guy, John? And God goes, what? I have something different for him. I made him for something different. And that's where we lose it a lot of times. That when we come before God, and one of the reasons why I think that we feel so defeated is we come before God and going, we're not winning, we're not winning, we're not winning. And God in his grace says, we are. Look at what's happened. In Paul's case, Paul, look how humble you are. Paul's going, yeah, look how humble I am. And you gave up everything that was worthless, right? Yeah, I've given up everything that's worthless. He goes, well, that's a win. That's a win. When you give up all those things that, you know, at one time you thought were valuable, and now you go, that's just garbage. And God goes, wow, we've really graduated. And you can just feel Paul almost getting that diploma that day when he begins to say those things in Philippians chapter 3. So when he makes a statement, it is clear that you have to get on, I have to get on, we have to be aware of his standards and what he's doing in our lives rather than coming before God, this is the way I think it ought to play out, and therefore. So it ends this way in verse 3. Know that the Lord himself is God, and it is he who made us. And in many ways, the inflection of the text is, and we are his people, in the sense of he has made us to be his people. It reminds me of 1 Peter chapter 2, where, you know, you're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that God has called us to be very unique. Ephesians chapter 2 will emphasize this. He'll actually say, you were once not a people. In fact, look with me in Hosea, a great, great passage. If you look with me in Hosea chapter 2. Hosea chapter 2, as he ends the chapter, it reads, as God is giving promises to his own people, but it says this in verse 21, and it'll come about that in that day that I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the heavens, and they will respond to the earth, and the earth will respond to the grain and new wine and oil, and they will respond to Jezreel, which means God sows, and I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. This is a very interesting text, because Paul will quote this passage. But if you look specifically at the very end of verse 23, and I will say to those who were not, you were once not my people, you are my people. Now remember, this psalm starts off, let all the earth say we win. So the emphasis, of course, is you can be my people too. And I've made you too. The perception is, oh, we understand why God chooses the Jews. You know, I mean, they're of Abraham's seed, and yeah, they're the special people. And God goes, you are too. You can be my people. So he says, I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people, and they will say, you're our God. And there's this identification. Well, Paul will use this in Romans chapter 9 to talk about the Gentiles coming in. Romans chapter 9, verse 24 goes on within the passage. And Paul will make a similar point in Ephesians, if you'll turn me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. He starts off in verse 11, remember that formerly too, you Gentiles, well, you were just on the outs. But if you drop on down, he states this in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been what? Brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, broke down the barrier, the dividing wall, by abolishing these things. And if you look at verse 16, that he might reconcile them both into one body through the cross. And so his statement is in verse 19, so then, you're no longer strangers, you're no longer aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. You once weren't a people, but now you're my people. And this is the emphasis of the passage. That we all had those moments of, yeah, but who am I? And I know these guys that, you know, maybe were raised in the church, they're special, and maybe PKs and MKs, those are missionary kids and pastor's kids. These are very special people, which actually is not always true, unfortunately. So, but the thought is that there's the them, and then there's the us. And we're just, why are we here? And this is why, in particular, in Ephesians, if you understand this point, in Ephesians chapter 2, if you'll back up, it says in verse 10, what does it say? We are his work. Who do you think he's talking to? It's not the Jews. He's talking to the Gentiles who were once left out. He's emphasizing we are his workmanship too. We've been created in Christ Jesus for a reason. And once again, it kind of goes back to this Psalm 100 that you've been formed and created for a purpose. So the passage reads this way. You have to be aware that God's in control. You have to be aware that he made us for a reason, is really the passage that he's emphasizing, to be his people. You've been made for that particular reason. Now, if in fact you're living your life and you're going, well, I'm just a drifter and, you know, I'm an accident, I'm an oops, so I'm just going to, you know, bounce around like a pinball and hope we hit the daily double today, then, yeah, I can understand you being helpless. But you can't come before God with that declaration because God knows that he made you for a reason. And this is interesting when you see the word made us, it has the connotation of formed us. So things are going on in your life, and okay, you feel like a big blob, but like is declared in Jeremiah, it's like clay, and you're being molded. And molded for a purpose. And initially you're going, none of this makes any sense. It doesn't make any sense. And God goes, I'm not finished. So he's molding us into this. Now you can say unequivocally as a child of God that you are his workmanship. You can say that. It's true. So the passage says, he made us, and look how it ends in verse 3. Therefore, we are his people. We are his people. And how does it describe us? Sheep of his pasture. Now, what that means is that he's our shepherd. Pasture is probably the best way to describe is the sheep of his shepherding. So, the passage is saying that he's the shepherd, he's directing, he's calling the shots. I know all we like sheep have gone astray. We've each gone our own way. But what the shepherd is doing is he's bringing us back. He loses not one. He's bringing us back, and he's going to lead us where we need to be. And he knows our personality just like a shepherd knows his sheep. Isn't that John chapter 10? Okay. I know my sheep. I know what their name is, and they know me. And they hear my voice, and they do what I say. So we're those that are directed by the shepherd. We're not directed by us, which is very different than the world. Because everybody kind of has their own idea of what they should be doing or shouldn't be doing. And so they're making it up as they're going, and quite frankly, they're not doing a good job of it. And they come to the end of their life, and they go, everything is, I mean, just like Ecclesiastes, everything is meaningless. It doesn't make any sense. And God says, yeah, you left me out of the picture. The only one that knew why you were made. So the passage is very strong at this point in declaring you've got to be aware of this. Now, the point is that our praise is lacking because we're not aware of this. That you and I don't know how to give God praise because we're very upset about the way things are going. We don't like the way things are going. We don't like what's happening to us. Somebody made a wrong turn. Somebody's not in control here. And God says, we won. This is going to happen. And everything that I'm doing, I know exactly what I'm doing in your life. So be happy I mean, you should be shouting. You should be, you know, declaring, thank you. This is what you should be giving me stuff instead of coming and complaining. And, you know, it's like the children of Israel. God had not only rescued them out of Egypt, but he says, okay, now I got a place for you, and we'll throw in the hornets. They'll chase all the people out, and you'll have houses that have already been built. You don't even have to lay a brick. You just walk in, and you got living room furniture and everything. So, and then they're standing out in the wilderness going, he doesn't love us. Where are they getting that from? They've already won. God's, and as we go to Joshua, he goes, giants? I don't see any giants. Of course, next to God, nobody's tall. But the ultimate declaration is, why are you saying this? For that reason, I can't let you have these promises because you're coming with this. So what a great preparation is what I'm talking about. And it's one of the reasons why, you know, when we come before God and we come with this lackadaisical attitude that we feel like nothing's been done or accomplished. And once again, I think that we're oftentimes on the wrong track, and that's one of the reasons why we're feeling so frustrated. I mean, if you're thinking you ought to be going this way and God's moving you this way, then your thought is that you're losing ground. And so, yeah, you're going to be miserable. Unless you're aware that you're supposed to go that way. And if you're aware that you're supposed to go that way, then you're rejoicing. So it's one of the reasons why we're so miserable, is because we're just backwards. So now you come into verse 4, and we begin to enter into his courts, and we enter into his gates with this thanksgiving. And you have this, so you back out at the very beginning. This is a psalm for thanksgiving. And once again, todah, the word that he uses in the passage is you're offering something to God. But your offering has to be wrapped up in victory. It has to be wrapped up in awareness. It has to be wrapped up in excitement and joy that God's going to do this. So now you're coming in. Now, if you look at the passage, verse 4, you're now entering what? His gates. Okay, let's talk about this just a second. Gates. What are gates? Well, gates is the entrance into the city. The entrance into the city. So to the Hebrew mind, it's very important because that's the place where you go in. And you now become a part of that kingdom by virtue of going in and having access into this kingdom. So when you think about it, you come to the end of Revelation and you have the 12 gates in the city that comes out of heaven. What are the 12 gates? The 12 tribes of Israel. And the access that is granted because of the law. In other words, you've obeyed the law, therefore you have access to coming in. Now, of course, through Christ, we fulfill the law. But what a wonderful picture that is, in that it is a tutor to lead us to Christ and to bring us into his presence. And so it gives you this picture. Now, gate also gives you the picture of it's a place where the wise men come. They would sit at the gates, you read in Proverbs. They would sit at the wisdom sits, actually, chapter 1 of Proverbs. Wisdom sits at the gates. And what it's talking about is, of course, this is the beginning of a wonderful life. Wisdom, by definition in the Hebrew, is skill in the art of living. So you're just getting ready to come into that skill, which will prepare you for life. And what a wonderful thing that is, and how wonderful it is to be able to come before God, and God says, come on in, I'm gonna give you all these. And here again, I think one of the reasons why our wisdom is lacking is because our view of God, our awareness of God is lacking. We think that sometimes, well, I just can't get it. I can't get it because we're just not studying hard enough. So we get a a bigger number two pencil and more paper. And we start writing more notes. And then we're, by the end of the day, we still don't get it. And the reason why we don't get it is our hearts aren't right. We haven't prepared appropriately. But if, in fact, you have prepared appropriately, God begins to bring us into his wisdom. Now, the other thing about gates is this, that it's a place of judgment, or specifically of making judgment calls. In other words, the judges would sit and they would begin to give direction, and they would begin to declare what was right and what was wrong. And I think a lot of confusion in people's lives comes about because they haven't been able to enter into the clarity of God's decisions. God has made decisions for us. He's making decisions for you. There are these moments in your life where you just know, thus saith the Lord. It's like God says, go in this way, do it. You know what's right. You know what's wrong. But a lot of times you can't see it because you haven't been able to enter into this place. So the gates are that wonderful symbol of those wonderful things. And so the passage says, enter in and give him thanks for all these things that he's given you at the gates, as you go through the gates. And so it just brings you to a place of thank you, God, for your direction. Thank you, God, for the understanding of these things, the enlightenment that you've given me. And God says, well, why wouldn't I? I mean, you believe that we're going to win, and you're aware of who I am and what I'm doing, and that I'm the one calling the shots. So why wouldn't I give you these things? I mean, why give people a list of things that they should be doing when they don't believe that you know what you're talking about? So when you come before God and you go, you're the shepherd, you're the one that's leading me, then God says, come on, I'll open up the gates to you. So the first thing is, enter his gates with thanksgiving. Great picture of throwing out your hands and just giving him great praise in that. And then his courts, what's the next phrase? His courts with praise. Now, courts is a different issue in the fact that you're coming in, and there's a sense of exclusivity about it, in the sense that you're coming into, like in some cases, the holy places. It would be like a king inviting you into his castle. It's one thing to come into the city, but now you're coming into his courts, and you're going to actually be able to sit down with him. What's interesting is that the word itself gives reference to enclosure. And enclosure gives the connotation of boundaries, which is interesting. And the reason why I say it's interesting is this, is that we oftentimes think of boundaries as that which cramps our style. And as, in some cases, prison, you know, because, you know, you're just in this enclosure, so to speak, unless the boundaries are the courts of the king. See, unfortunately, when we hear about the boundaries of God, we think in terms of he just wants to throw us in prison, and God goes, are you talking about my castle? Are you talking about coming in my presence? Are you talking about, I mean, just think of how many people, you watch people for concerts or to buy a phone or are to ride in a ride, and they'll be on these lines that will go this way and this way and this way and this way. Now, if you think about it, they're out in freedom, but they want to be in an enclosure. Now, why do they want to be in the enclosure? Because that's special. That's a special place. We don't think of God's enclosures as being a valuable, wonderful place. It's not only a place of protection, but it's a place of glory. And it isn't a place of restriction. It is a place of freedom. The very enclosures that God gives us is this. So he's saying, of all things, this is something that you should be really excited about. This is something that you should be. So, of course, he emphasizes with praise within the passage. And be thankful for these things. be happy that you that he lets you in his courts. It's just what a great privilege that is. So he says, once again, throw out your arms, give thanks. And I just can't help, as many times it uses this term, to throw out your arms, or the thanksgiving, I just can't help but think that God is saying, just give me a hug. Because it's a great picture of, you know, throwing out your arms and wanting to be with him. And when I think of giving thanks to somebody that I love, that isn't that what you do? So, give thanks to him. Bless his name. Now, like the other psalm, he's going to define his name within the text. So, which name emphasizing his nature. His nature, who he is. So, if you look, for the Lord is what? Good. Okay. So, that's part of his name. Who's your God? Good. Good. And Tov, the word that is used, really is very expansive. It's good in so many ways. Not only is it good in his kindness and his benevolence, but it's kind. It's good in virtue. His name is virtuous. His name is pleasurable. You know, the blessings that God gives us are pleasing to us. No buyer's remorse. No downside in it. It's just such a wonderful thing to come into his goodness. And so, you know, as wide and expansive as and as wholesome as true good really is that wonderful picture of his name. Now, the reason why we're so happy about this, once again, go back. He's God. He's in control. And he's the one leading me. He's the shepherd. So that's why I'm so happy. Because the one who's leading me, you know what his name is? Good. It's good. So the next description is what? Loving kindness. His loving kindness is everlasting, which means he never stops wanting to love you. He never stops. Chesed, making reference to the fact that he's zealous to come after you even and embrace you, he never stops. He never stops. The Lord longs to be gracious to you. His heart is ever this. So his loving kindness, this is who he is. This is his name. This is his character. This is his nature. And his what? Faithfulness to all generations. So God is not only faithful, he's dependable, he's secure. He's not going to change. The immutability of God is he's always going to stay the same. These things are not going to change. That's who he is. He cannot change. And it's impossible for God to lie because, well, it's who he is. It's who he is. So give thanks for him. I'm glad that he's in charge. I'm glad that I'm not in charge because I'm not good. My loving kindness fails. Does your loving kindness fail? Have you noticed that? Just go over the past. Let's just think about it. Think about the past week. Were you full of loving kindness every moment of every day? Okay, so, yeah. So your snickering is telling on you. So the point is, no, we haven't. And have you always been somebody that has been faithful in everything so that people could depend on you for always? To always have the right answer, to always... I mean, we get to enter into gates... And everything that he tells us is perfect and right and wonderful for us. Can you say that you were that source? So how wonderful it is to... I mean, you have to go back to the fundamental, okay, I didn't make myself. I don't even know what's good for me. I don't know what would be beneficial for me. I don't know what would be that which would bring security and steadfastness and... I could not produce these kind of things, but his name does. And that's the security that we have in him. Now, what I thought we would do is kind of put this in a picture and take some individuals out of Scripture to maybe clarify what this looks like. So let's go down a list of just a few of the saints in Scripture. We'll pick out David because, okay, we're in Psalms, so it's only fair that we don't overlook him. So we're going to pick out David. And when you think about his life, and if you just kind of reflect upon the life of David, as you know the, you know, don't dream up something, but as you know what Scripture says about him, I think it's pretty clear that as you go through his life, it starts off pretty well, but as it goes on, it gets more complicated, and problems begin to compound. Life is simple when you're just a shepherd boy, and he's a brave guy. He's a brave guy. His heart's right. There's no doubt about it. Dave's heart's right. He's a dependable chap. You know, there's somebody that's going to be there even when everybody else is abandoning the sheep. And if he has to leave them, he's going to make sure that somebody else is staying with him. So he has qualities that are good qualities. In spite of this, his life begins to take turns. And he wants to please people around him. He wants to please his dad. He wants to please his brothers. He wants them to be happy. He wants his nation to be happy. He wants his nation to win. So he goes at it wholeheartedly. But things don't work out well. Things don't work out well. I mean, at first, he slays the giant, but King Saul doesn't like him for it. And he starts winning battles, but the king gets more angry at him, and it seems like he ultimately has to be thrown out of the kingdom, and he ends up on the run for years. For years, he's on the run. It even gets to the point to where he finally gives up, and he goes, I've got nothing better to do than run the rest of my life, and Saul's going to kill me someday. And he comes to a point in which even his own men, which he thought would give their lives for him, want him dead because he couldn't foresee what would happen in an attack on his own people, and they blame him for it. It's not because David's heart wasn't right. It's not because he didn't want best for his country, but David was making decisions based on what David thought was right. There is a way which seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. Dave's whole life is basically like this. I mean, he wanted to build the temple, didn't he? He just, I got it in my heart, I'm going to do something great for God. God goes, not going to happen. Now, if you walk through his life, I mean, all we have to do is think about Absalom. We go, okay, he was a failure as a father. His wife made fun of him, and, you know, he basically cursed her. So that relationship didn't do well. I mean, you go down all of the things that have happened to this guy. I mean, thousands of his men are going to die because he makes a wrong choice. And it's his fault. It's his fault. He commits not only adultery, but he kills a friend. I mean, you can't get any worse than this. I mean, things couldn't get any worse, you would think, and then yet they continue to get worse in his life. When he dies, it is not a death that would be an admirable death in the sense that his own wives aren't taking care of him. He's got to get hired out help to take care of him in his old age. I say old, he's only 70, but he has to get somebody. So if you were David, would you feel your life was a success? You couldn't come up with that. You would almost have to come in the presence of God going, my life has been a failure. I don't even know why I'm here. So what was the purpose of David's life? Anybody know?
I'd say to encourage me.
Okay. Did it work?
It's worked.
Okay. So misery loves company? Is that what you...
No. still had that relationship with God, and mm-hmm. when things were worse, God still wanted him to pour out his heart, even though he wanted, you know, God wanted that relationship. God knew what was going on, but it encourages me in the relationship. It encourages me, and, you know, David still loved the Lord, and he was the beloved.
Even though he had so many depressing moments?
Yes. He always
Pardon me?
He always went back.
David's main calling was to be zealous for the broken down and the downtrodden. That was his main calling, to demonstrate a king that would be merciful to the poor guy, to the little guy. He was going to give that picture of the Messiah to those that had been abandoned, who had felt like failures, who had lived a life that they just felt like was imploding on them, and they would come to David, and David would always be merciful. He would always be merciful. He was for the little guy. And he would fight for you. He would fight for you. You know, the great people would come in, and they would, you know, they would demand, you know, all these things. And David goes, so what? Somebody that was hurting, he would embrace. Right? Okay, so by the time you come into, I'll just give you some verses. By the time you come into Matthew chapter 9, verse 27, Matthew chapter 15, verse 22, Matthew chapter 20, verse 31, Matthew chapter 21, verse 9, what do you think the people are saying when they see Jesus? Son of David. And what are they saying before they say Son of David? Have mercy on us, Son of David. Son of David. Now let me tell you something. In order for you to be a representative of mercy, and Paul will say amen to this, by the way, in order for you to be a representative of mercy, you have to have been shown mercy. And in order for you to be merciful to somebody that's fallen time and time and time again, you had to have fallen. That all these things in his life, and as we read the psalm, are preparation for him to declare, but the Lord is merciful. The Lord is merciful. And he will literally become the poster boy for the Jews of a merciful God. Paul, in a very similar way, will go through a different kind of training, but that's necessary in his life for him to proclaim this message in a very unique way. And so when he writes to Timothy, he goes, you know, I was a blasphemer, and I blew it. I was killing people that were following Christ. But for this reason, God called me out, that I might proclaim his mercy. And you realize that Paul has to, first of all, Paul has to begin his life going hard after all the things of life. He has to work for all of the degrees and the pedigrees so that according to Philippians chapter 3, he can give them up and he goes, it's just garbage. Now, had he not accumulated all that stuff and said, it's just all garbage, we go, well, he's never had it. So he doesn't know what he's talking about. But for somebody to acquire all these things and then to throw them away like they're nothing, well, that speaks to us. So that everything in his life was a preparation. As Paul will say in Galatians chapter 1, I was called in my mother's womb. It was right from the start that I was. The Lord knew what I had to go through. And when you read somebody like Jeremiah who starts off and God goes, have I got a job for you. And he tells him, he says, you're going to be a prophet, not only to your own people, but to the nations. And they're going to try to kill you, but I'm going to make you strong. You're going to make this. And of course, Jeremiah goes, I don't think so. And as you read the beginning parts of Jeremiah, if you remember, Jeremiah feels like a failure. In fact, what's one of the things he says? I wish I had never been born. Right? I hate the day that I was born. And then he comes to a point and he goes, I'm just not going to say anything. I'm not going to say anything. And then what happens? He says the word of God starts burning in his heart and he's got to say it. And then when he says it, then they beat him and they hang him and they do all the terrible stuff. And 40 years of this and you've got to feel like a failure. But Jeremiah's job, Jeremiah's calling, wasn't to turn the people around. What God had ordained Jeremiah for is to be like him. And so Jeremiah will end going to the people, the rebellious remnant, who say, you know, he says, don't go to Egypt. God says, don't go to Egypt. You're going to die. They go, we're going to Egypt. And he goes with them. Now, up to this point, God says, you're done. Your ministry's done. And Jeremiah goes, it's not done. It's not done. It's not done. I'm going to go with these people. And God goes, we won. I did exactly what I wanted to do in you. Because the greatest thing to me and to you about the book of Jeremiah is not the masses coming down as the choir singing. It is the fidelity of Jeremiah's heart that has been transformed from a guy that didn't want to have anything to do with this to a guy that can't let his people go. And God won. Because God made him to do that. He was working in him. He was molding in him this wonderful picture. And the same thing is true with the women of the Bible, whether it's Elizabeth. You know, Elizabeth comes at her late age. And aren't you supposed to have children before you're like 70 or 80? You know? And the one thing that was valuable to a woman was that that's the thing, that's why you're here, is that you give birth to someone. And so she ultimately says, I have reproach. I'm hated. And she's married to a priest, which really looks bad to the whole family. But then God says, I've been holding this off for a reason. And when she is given that wonderful message, you're going to have a son, his name's going to be John, and he's going to be the greatest prophet because he's going to introduce the Messiah. She goes, that's why I was made. And she was ordained, and God was molding in her a woman that would remain faithful throughout her life and would reap if she would not grow weary. That's why she was called. Now, she had been looking around at everybody else and trying to measure herself by the same standards of everybody else, she would have been a failure. And there are things that are going on in all of our lives. You know, you could say, well, the woman at the well was a failure. Yeah, she was a failure in almost everything she did. I mean, she can't even keep a guy. Or was she a failure? Wasn't it all those failures that brought her to the point of saying, I need somebody that's real? And wasn't that what she was created to tell us? I mean, do you walk away from the woman at the well and say, what a failure? Is that the way you feel about her? Or do you read something that has been recorded in God's word and is now eternally engraved in our hearts? I mean, you have to say, God began a good work and he finished it. And if at any point in time she was saying in her life, well, why am I not like this person or not like this person? She would have missed it. I mean, you have those interesting pictures all the way through Scripture. I mean, you go to Samuel and you have Hannah, and you know she's number two wife, and she can't have kids, and she believes her life is a failure. She's depressed every time she goes to church. She's depressed until one day she goes to God and she says, "I'm getting on your program. I believe that you can make a win out of this. I believe that you've actually made me for something." And she gives her life to him. And you realize that's what she was made for. I mean, all of the characters in Scripture, if you look at all closely, they're all failures. But God was using the failures. I mean, the molding process is transforming us into the image of Christ. And when it's all done, we all say the same thing. If it weren't for His grace and His mercy, we would not be here. We'll all say the same thing. But the path to that is so wonderfully different. And so we celebrate that. If we come before God and we come into His presence and we come with a sense of how terrible my life is, I have no meaning, nothing has meaning in anything that has ever been done, you mock God. It is He who made you. It is He who is molding you and not you yourself. So quit setting the wrong standards, because that's what's depressing you. And thank Him for taking you on the journey, and thank Him for the failures. I'm not asking you to be thankful for sins. Thank Him for the failures, because it's helping you realize, I can't do this. And if it helps you realize that, then you'll be saved and you'll be used by God. Even if it's the last breath on the cross next to Him, the words that you give will never be forgotten to all mankind forever. Father, we give You thanks for Your wonderful word and how thankful we are. How thankful we are for You. Change our heart, Lord, the way that we approach You. Enter Your gates. Sit down with You in the court. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.